Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Today in our text, we're going to look at a three-day period between the death and burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And Luke covers it in something like 20 verses. Just a handful of verses we're going to look at this morning. But he manages to give us a pretty comprehensive download of everything that the burial and the resurrection entails. He talks about where Jesus is buried. He talks about when he's buried. He talks about why he was buried and why he rose again. And we're also going to spend some time, Luke doesn't touch on it quite as much because he takes it for granted, but we're going to spend a little time talking about how we can know for sure that Jesus was resurrected. And finally, we're going to look at who some of the first people to see and know and realize the truth of the resurrection were, what their response was, and what our response should be. So that's going to be our outline this morning, the where and the when and the why and the how do we know and the who of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look to your word, we pray as always that you would illuminate it, that you'd speak to us through your word, because your word is alive. And you are alive and you live in us, Lord. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and hearts, show us everything you want us to see, allow us to concentrate on those particular aspects that are for us and for us alone this morning. And through our time together, Lord, may our hearts be continually rejoicing that you are risen and that we know you and that you live in us. In Jesus' name, we all said, amen. Verse 48, we'll back up a couple verses and get a running start because we skipped a week. The whole crowd who came together to that site, the whole spectacle, the whole tragic and gruesome spectacle of the crucifixion, saw what had been done and they beat their breasts and returned because they were sad, they were mourning. That's what the whole beating of the chest was. But Jesus was dead and they couldn't do anything about it, so they went back to their homes. But all of his acquaintances, verse 49, and the women who followed him from Galilee, they stood at a distance watching these things because they didn't want to be close enough to see too much, and they didn't want to have to listen to what was happening, but they couldn't bring themselves to turn away either. So they just watched helplessly from a distance as all of this unfolded. In verse 50, behold, while all this is happening, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. So that's our where. First stop in our outline. Where was Jesus buried? Where did he rise again from? Turns out Isaiah had given us a preview of this 700 years earlier. 700 years before these events, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53:9, and they would make his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Speaking of the Messiah. He would be buried among the rich. Well, that's exactly what happened because Joseph, he's a wealthy guy. He's a rich dude. He's from Arimathea, a little town 15 miles northwest of Jerusalem, but he apparently has business in town, or maybe he's moved there altogether, and his family has this grave site that no one has ever used. So he goes to Pilate, and he says, let me bury this man Jesus, and Pilate says, okay. Which wasn't an automatic thing. That wasn't a slam dunk because Jesus is a convicted criminal. And a lot of times, Roman officials would leave someone who is crucified, would leave their corpse on the cross, leave it there to rot, leave it there to be picked up by vultures, leave it there to be an example, because that's why they were crucifying people in the first place, to discourage people from doing whatever it is that that person did to get put on the cross in the first place. Sometimes they'd leave them on the cross. Sometimes, literally, they'd throw their body in the garbage dump. But if a relative asked, sometimes, it wasn't completely unprecedented here, for the officials to release the body to the family, assuming that they were willing to pay and make the arrangements. Pilate, by this time, was, I'm guessing, more than willing to have Jesus out of his sight and out of his mind, take him, get rid of him. I don't care what you do. I never want to think about this guy again. Because it wasn't the happiest day of Pilate's life. So verse 52, Josephus gets permission. In verse 53, Holy Spirit gives us an interesting detail. It tells us that Josephus wrapped Jesus in linen in preparation for burial. And that catches our attention because if you think back 2 weeks, we're talking about the veil being torn. We're talking about we now have access to the Holy of Holies. Previously, it was just the high priest one day out of the entire year. Well, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, he would wear linen. Jesus being wrapped in linen, reminding us that he is, in fact, our high priest. So we're starting with the where, and we know that the where is the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, but where exactly is the tomb? The answer is we don't know for sure. If you go to Jerusalem, there's a tourist site called the Garden Tomb, and it's probably, in fact, it's almost certainly not the actual tomb of Jesus, but it is a pretty good, gives us a good sense of what it would have looked like. It's in the right general area. But all of the details, the place of Jesus' crucifixion, the place of his resurrection, the exact specific location, we don't know for sure. And it's almost like God arranged it that way. 70 AD, remember Titus Vespasian came in, sacked Jerusalem, burned it. He literally plowed it. It's you know, amazing that we have anything left, any archaeology of the city that was. Because even after he did that, other enemies followed and laid waste to Jerusalem also. So we're left with guesswork. But personally, I think God's okay with that. Because the character of God doesn't change. The character of God we read in the pages of his word, God hates idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. You almost see a little bit of that. In fact, not almost. You do see that in Israel today. People go and they worship and they venerate these sites themselves that may or may not be even actual. Oh, we think that this was a burial cloth of Jesus. We think that this was where he was crucified. We think that this is where he rose again. Now some things some places we do know for sure. A lot of them we just don't. And I think God's okay with that because he wants us to worship Jesus and not the ground that Jesus walked on. He wants us to worship our Savior and not the place where the Savior may or may not have been crucified. But it does, on the other hand, it's very much like God. It's entirely consistent with the character of God to ensure that Jesus would, in fact, be buried. We saw that Isaiah prophesied it, so at that point it kind of had to happen. And more than that, while burial of a criminal was not consistent with Roman law, it was completely consistent with Jewish law. Deuteronomy 21:22 tells us if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body should not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so you don't defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. That's the law that God gave Moses. Shouldn't surprise us that God wants that law applied and observed in the case of Jesus and his death on a tree, his crucifixion. Burial, third reason, I think burial was also important on a practical level because God's not the author of confusion, right? And burial would be the best way to ensure that there wouldn't be any confusion around the resurrection because burial was the best way to know where the body was placed. One of the guys last week and one of the guys at church lost his wallet and he didn't know where he lost it. Was it at home? Was it on his car? Was it in his car? Was it somewhere in the church? He had no clue where he left it. We said, we'll help you look. Where should we look for it? And he said, everywhere. Because he didn't, where was the last place you had it? I have no idea. Okay, we didn't know how to help him because we had no clue where to look for it, no idea what happened to it. And that's exactly what God didn't want to have happen to the body of Jesus. As this guy's running around looking for his wallet, was it lost? Did somebody take it? Did it fall off? Did it fall out of his pocket? Was it on the roof of his car and it fell off the roof of his car? We had no idea. He had no idea. God didn't want that to happen with the body of Jesus. He wanted people to know for sure when it wasn't there anymore. And burial in a specific place at a specific time, the best way to accomplish that. So he's buried in this tomb of a notable family, Joseph of Arimathea. John's gospel tells us that Nicodemus actually helped him. So you have two Jews who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ involved in that. But before we go on, just one other thing that's interesting, one other thing that follows from this burial, as Joseph of Arimathea comes forward and says, yeah, bury him in my family's tomb, gotta believe life was never the same for that guy again. Because go back to verse 50. Verse 50 tells us he was a council member. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the priests, the elders, the influential people of the community. That's the ruling council of Israel. That's the same group, by the way, that voted on Jesus' death. He all of a sudden is not going to be the most popular guy at that picnic. Now, verse 51 tells us that he wasn't there when the vote happened. That's a little weird because Mark says that the vote was unanimous. All we can conclude is that he must have been out of town, or maybe he conveniently found other things to do so that he wouldn't be put in that position. I mean, and that's possible because verse 51 says that he was a guy who was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's a phrase that we read way back in the beginning of Luke's gospel. That was applied to Zacharias the priest and Elizabeth his wife and Anna the prophetess, this group of people who were expecting the soon arrival of Messiah. They were waiting for the kingdom of God. They expected Messiah to come and to come soon. Well, Joseph was apparently another one of these, so it's possible that he pieced together from prophecy, I read Isaiah 53, this isn't going to be pretty and I don't want any part of it. Maybe he laid low and just waited for things to play themselves out. Doesn't really matter, though. Is he hiding or is he out of town? Everything changes by verse 52, because up to this point, we read in John's gospel, up to this point, he's been a secret disciple. He's been an undercover follower of Jesus, because he wouldn't have been a member of the Sanhedrin. They wouldn't let him stay a part of the council if they knew that he was sympathetic to Jesus, that he believed all of this Messiah stuff. But verse 52, he blows his cover. Going to Pilate's the exact same thing as going public. He might as well have taken out a billboard in the middle of Jerusalem saying, hey, I'm a Jesus guy. Because when he went to Pilate, he sang in effect to Rome and to the Jews and to the world, Jesus, the guy that you just crucified, yeah, I'm with him. If you think about it, it's a little bit like baptism. Because Joseph was already a follower of Jesus Christ, just like it's believers in Jesus Christ who are baptized, already a follower, but this is where he went public. This is where he declared it. This is where he proclaimed it. Just like baptism doesn't save us. Baptism doesn't effect our redemption. Baptism just declares it. Well, here, Joseph is saying, yeah, I'm coming out, just like we come up out of the water and declare to God and to the world and even to ourselves, yeah, I'm with Jesus. I'm one of those guys. We go underwater at the baptism. That signifies the death of our old self. That's leaving behind the person that we were and the sins that we sinned. Coming up again, we're saying that's my new life in Christ and my commitment to follow him. That's what Joseph did the minute he went to Pilate. He might as well have shouted in the middle of the city, the old Joseph is dead, because he could never go back to that life. And it's interesting, history tells us that he not only was an out and public follower of Jesus Christ, but tradition says that Philip sent him to England as a evangelist and as a minister in 61 AD. So we've got some reason to believe that he fully embraced his Christian life and lived it full on for Jesus. Just like, again, when we baptize folks in a couple of weeks, our hope is that it's not an emotional kind of a moment, but that it's a sober expression of what's going to be a lifelong commitment. So let's talk about the weekend. The weekend that happened when Jesus was buried. We've talked about when. And I say weekend because tradition tells us that he was buried on a Friday. And there's some good basis for that. That's not just, you know, invented out of nowhere like some church traditions. The chronology following the triumphal entry that we read in Scripture, the timing of the Passover, lots of other references all point to Friday as the day of Jesus' burial. And verse 54, right here in our text this morning, that day, the day when Jesus was crucified and subsequently buried, was the preparation. And the Sabbath drew near. So that sounds like a Friday, the day before the Sabbath, which meant, among other things, that Joseph would have to have hurried to get Jesus buried, to get all those arrangements made and completed, because Sabbath was Saturday, but when does Saturday start if you're Jewish? Yeah, sundown on Friday. So he's got from 3 o'clock on Friday when Jesus finally died, he's got from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock that evening to get everything done before he has to cease from work. Now, I go into this because there are some alternate theories that you can run into. Some people will say, well, Friday night to Sunday night technically isn't 3 days and three nights, so he couldn't have been crucified on a Friday. And in fact, he could have been. This really isn't a problem because the way that Jews reckon time with days beginning at sundown and also the way that they regard calendars, a partial day and a full day being equivalent for narrative purposes, there really isn't a problem here. But for people who want to see a problem, there are some interesting theories, there are some interesting conjectures, fueled in part because there's some other days in the Jewish calendar that are called Sabbath. There are some holy days that are regarded as Sabbaths, and depending upon the year, we don't know for sure what year this was, they could have fallen during the Passover week. So there's some interesting ideas and theories, and they're fun to play around with, but if you get a headache just thinking about it, no, it's Good Friday. He was crucified on Friday, he rose again on Sunday, and just stop, will you please? That's fine. Because honestly, I don't know why people get passionate about it. It strikes me as a distinction without a difference. Because no one's debating whether he was crucified or not. In every scenario that people offer, he's crucified, he dies, he's buried, and 3 days later he rises again, and that's what's important. For me, he's crucified on a Friday is the most straightforward reading of the text. So let's go with that until someone convinces us that it's important to think something else. 3 p.m. Friday, Jesus dies. That means that Joseph has got 3 hours to do what he needs to do before he has to stop working. John's gospel says, fortunately, the tomb, his family tomb, was close to the place of crucifixion, so that would help that they don't have to schlep all the way across town. But it's not a trivial thing because he's not only wrapping the body in linen, John's gospel says that he's also wrapping it with about 100 pounds of various spices that they would use to manage the smell and other things that go along with decay. Well, wrapping a body with 100 pounds of spices in linen, that's a little bit more work. Just to kind of give you a perspective, what would happen, that was the typical method of burial for Jews at that time, but they would go back after a few years, after the body had decayed to the point where there were just bones left, and they'd collect the bones and put them in a small box called an ossuary. And the reason I mention that is you might have heard within the last couple of years, some archaeologists are claiming to have found the ossuary of James, the brother of Jesus. Now, archaeologists are still debating on exactly how authentic that is, but that's how you go from basically a mummification kind of a process to a box of bones in first century Israel. But step one was doing what Joseph and Nicodemus were doing. They're wrapping up the body with spices and laying it in the tomb. And verse 55, meanwhile, while all of that is happening, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. It'd typically be myrrh and various aloes for people who are interested in that. And then they rested on the Sabbath, verse 56, according to the commandment. Couple different possibilities going on here. Either the women are watching from a distance and they don't see the guys fussing with spices themselves, and so they surmise, well, we're going to have to do it because we can't see them doing it. And that's possible. Also possible that they're watching two guys rushing around trying to beat a deadline, trying to get this done before sundown, and thinking they're not doing a very good job. Jesus deserves better. He deserves a more thorough wrapping, and the spices should really be prepared and not just thrown together the way that they were doing it. I go into that because there's people who say, well, the men had the spices in one gospel, the women had the spices in this gospel. It's a contradiction. Women following behind men because they didn't do a thorough enough job. I see no contradiction. Whichever it is, whatever their motivation, whatever they're trying to do, the women can't do it because it's the Sabbath and they can't work. So Saturday evening after the Sabbath, after sundown Saturday, then they were allowed to work again and they could do the various prep work and preparation. So that chapter 24, verse 1, so then Sunday morning on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they'd prepared. It's interesting to think, though, that this weekend would be the last Sabbath in history. I mean, Jews throughout the world have observed Sabbaths for the last 2,000 years, but this is the last one that God recognizes because Jesus is what? He's our Sabbath rest. That's the only, you know, they're all, you know, diligent to be keeping the commandment, but that commandment, the commandment to observe the Sabbath, is the only one out of the ten that's not reaffirmed in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is our Sabbath, but you know what? His followers aren't thinking about that even a little bit. They're thinking about taking care of the body. So it's Sunday morning. The women are approaching the tombs. They've got the spices in hand. They're going to finish the job that Nicodemus and Joseph started. And Mark says they're not thinking about anything except how are they going to get in, because there's this big old rock in front of the tomb. Hundreds of pounds, and the guards probably aren't going to want to help them, even if they let them get close enough. But turns out it wasn't a thing, because verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Matthew's gospel tells us that an earthquake shook it loose, and presumably when that happened, the guards freaked out and ran away. But you and I might ask ourselves, well, why did it have to happen at all? Because we see Jesus in his resurrection body, and he walks through walls. Why'd they have to move the rock? They didn't move the rock so that Jesus could get out. I say they, God, didn't move the rock so that Jesus could be let out. The rock was moved so that the disciples could get in, so that they could walk in and see the empty tomb and know the truth. Verse 3, they went in and didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And you and I say, well, of course not. Well, yeah, but we know how the story ends. We know that Christianity is a religion of the empty tomb, that it's the whole point of the exercise. But boy, it freaked them out. And before we hooked up and went on vacation to Minnesota, went out to Rockford, her hometown, Rockford, Illinois. When she went there, she stopped off at the cemetery where her parents and brother are buried, and she brought flowers to put on the graves, because that's what she does when she's in town. She wouldn't have brought flowers with her to the cemetery if she thought for some reason the graves had been moved. You know, sometimes cemeteries have to do that. Property is bought or sold, or highways are put in, or things happen and they have to move a grave. If she wasn't confident that you know, the gravestones were still there, she wouldn't have shown up with flowers. Same thing, the ladies wouldn't have shown up with spices if they weren't expecting to find a body. They're expecting to see Jesus' body, but it's not there, and they're freaked out. They're stunned because it just doesn't compute. It was there 24 hours earlier. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. John's gospel tells us that they're angels. That's not a contradiction. Oftentimes throughout scriptures, we see angels appearing as men. Sometimes they appear exactly as men. Hebrews tells us that sometimes we entertain angels unaware. Other times they differentiate themselves. You can tell they're angels because they're shining. The word shining here is the same word we see on the Mount of Transfiguration, the bright light, the glory of God. Same kind of thing we see surrounding the birth of Jesus. So the women are afraid, verse 5, they bowed their face to the earth, and the angel said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. I like this. The women are confused, and it's almost like the angels are confused that the women are confused. Because Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1, that this whole thing, our salvation, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the reconciliation of sinners to God, Peter tells us the angels are fascinated by that. They've been following closely. They've been listening. They've been hanging on every word that Jesus has said. They know exactly what's happening and why, and they're not surprised. They're just a little puzzled that the women are surprised. They say, why are you looking for Jesus here? And the women say, well, because we watched Joseph and Nicodemus bury him here. Yeah, but verse 6, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again? Yeah. Well, what day is today? Sunday. Yeah, Sunday, also known as day 3. On the third day rise again. What part of third day don't you understand? Actually, there's a lot of third day I don't understand. The lyrics in the middle of Blackbird make no sense. The angels are saying, it's the third day. Remember what he said? He said he wouldn't be here, and he's not here. And verse 8, when they said all of that, they remembered his words. They remembered his words from a couple years ago in Luke chapter 9 when they were still all hanging out around the Sea of Galilee. They remembered his words in Luke 18 when he was on his way to Jerusalem, both times saying the same thing, saying what the angel just said, and slowly they kind of put two and two together. They realize, verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. Now let's hit pause for just a second here. Why must? Why must Jesus have been resurrected? We talked about it a little bit at Easter, but it's worth circling back. Why the resurrection? I mean, delivered into the hands of sinful man and crucified, we've talked about this a lot over the last few weeks. This is well-traveled ground for us at this point, right? Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, to trade places with us at the cross. He took all of our sins and the punishment for them, and then we took all of his righteousness. It was imputed to us. So that all makes sense, I hope. But why was it necessary for him to rise again? Why did he say, I must rise again? At least four reasons. The first, he's God. Jesus is not only the Son of Man, he's also the Son of God. God is greater than death. He had to be Son of Man so that he could die for our sins. Wages of sin is death. Without death, there's no propitiation for sin. He had to be man. He had to die. But he also never stopped being God. And as the Son of God, death couldn't hold him. Which is why Paul writes in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared by the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It kind of works both ways. He had to rise again because he was the Son of God. We know he was the Son of God because he rose again. Second reason Jesus rose again, to model for us, to demonstrate what newness of life is all about. We talked about it a few moments ago with baptism. You know, not only in Christ is our old self put to death, but we're also resurrected with Christ into newness of life. We have, if we're believers, power over sin we never had before. Romans 6:4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, we live in anticipation of this really awesome life in heaven with God after we die, but you know what? Jesus didn't go immediately to heaven. He hung out for a while on earth. And the fact that he was resurrected and then lived and walked and talked and ate with us, we're reminded, hey, we don't have to wait for heaven. Our new life has already begun if we're in Christ. Third reason he rose again. We not only live in the anticipation of heaven, we also live in the anticipation of Christ's return. Think about how prophecy works a lot of the time. When someone speaks a prophecy, there's a short-term fulfillment that happens usually within weeks or months or a few years within the lifetime of the person prophesying and the people who heard it, that verifies, that validates that the long-term fulfillment is going to happen. Hey, the first thing happened, the partial fulfillment happened, so we can trust that the long-term thing is going to happen. Well, Jesus said he was coming back from the dead, and he did. That tells us that we can have confidence when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come back for you. The fact that he went away to the grave and came back, we can have confidence that if he went away to heaven and said he was going to come back, he's going to come back. Fourth reason, and I think probably the best reason that Jesus must have been raised again. The fourth reason, the resurrection was not optional. It demonstrates conclusively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that his sacrificial death was accepted. It was effectual. It did what it was supposed to do. His death satisfied God's justice. The price for our sins was paid in full. Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He was raised because the work was done. The price was paid. The score was settled. If Jesus wasn't raised up, how would we ever know that? How could we be confident that we weren't still under condemnation? How could we walk in newness of life and not think that we're faking it? We talked, I think, at Easter, around Resurrection Sunday this year, there was that poor woman in Maryland who was telling everyone she won the lottery. And she held press conferences, and she bought a car, and she was trying to buy a house, and everyone was saying the same thing. Can we see the ticket? And at first she said, well, it's in a safe place. Great, can we see it? And she said, well, I don't remember where the safe place is. Well, look around and find it. And then she said, well, it's not in the safe place I left it. Well, it must be in another safe place. Look there. And then she said, well, somebody stole it. Okay, Who? Let's find them. Let's get. And finally, she, you know, admits that she never had it. And it's, I mean, it's sort of sad. But here's the thing. Jesus' resurrection is our proof. It's our ticket. It's our evidence that everything that he said is true. His resurrection proves that the Bible is true and his words are true and our salvation is true and the new life we have with him is true. If we just renounce our sin and turn to him, it's all true. Now, you know, I gave you four reasons where probably you didn't think that you needed any. We just accepted as fact, right? But it's important. It's really important that we not waver on this, because as one writer points out, Christianity is at its essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at the very heart of our faith. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Without the resurrection, there's no there. There's no ticket. Which is why Paul, throughout his journey, throughout his sermons, throughout his epistles, not only preaches Christ and him crucified, but he always works in. He was resurrected. But it's no wonder then for the last 2,000 years, Satan, this has been where he's made his stand. He's waged an all-out war against the truth, against the fact and the reality of the resurrection. Because if he can get us to deny the resurrection or even question the resurrection, then everything else in this entire book is up for grabs. We talked about the when and the where and the why of the resurrection. Let's take a moment to talk about how we can know for sure that the resurrection is fact, not myth. The simple way to do it, really, is to apply the same standards that we apply anywhere else in any other study of history. The standards that we hold other events and people and places and things to. The Little House books that my daughter loves so much. Are the events that Laura Ingalls Wilder wrote about real or fiction? Well, to determine it, we go and we say, are there primary sources? Are there eyewitness accounts that corroborate what she says? She writes about this seemingly unbelievable winter in South Dakota where the snow was meters and meters, feet and it was high. It was burying houses. It was burying the train that was trying to bring supplies in from the East Coast. Okay, that sounds unbelievable. And they're running out of food and they're grinding raw wheat in a coffee grinder to make bread and they're running out of, you know, even that grain. Well, it sounds incredible, but you go to DeSmet, South Dakota, and you go to the museum, and there are pictures of the train being more than buried. They tried to tunnel for the train, and they finally gave up. It was snowed in all winter. You see photos. You read letters of people that they wrote to relatives telling the same sort of story. You see newspaper accounts talking about this unbelievable winter. So we say, okay, at least that part of her story seems to be mostly true. When we drove from South Dakota down to Mansfield, we were following her diary, and it was interesting because a few of the towns that she refers to don't exist anymore. A lot of them do. And for some of them, you read in her diary, hey, we had to get the horses reshod, so we went to the blacksmith's house. It was this, you know, incredible, huge stone house right on the north edge of town. Well, we come over the hill, and right on the north edge of town is this, you know, 100-year-old huge stone house. In another town, she says, you know, in the main street of this town is a Catholic church with this really sort of grotesque statue of the Virgin Mary. So we drive down the main street of that town, and there really is this sort of unattractive statue of Mary on this Catholic church. So, okay, again, we can corroborate the eyewitness account. Now, probably not a good comparison because in the Little House books, we know there's reality mixed with fiction. But when it comes to Scripture, when it comes to the gospel account, we have what historians consider the gold standard. We have eyewitnesses telling us, not just one, but multiple eyewitnesses telling us more or less the same thing. We've got four different gospels, three out of four of them written within 20 years, all of them written within 70 years, which means they were committed to paper, they were circulated, they were publicized when people who were alive when these things happened were still alive to say that's not true, that never happened. And they didn't. That's how we judge something to be a historical fact, whether it's a kingdom, a war, a person, a life. Eyewitness testimony lining up helps us establish whether or not something is fact. Now, you also want to make sure that there's enough differences between them that it's not just a conspiracy and they all didn't get together to say the same thing, which is why it's a little reassuring that the gospel writers don't tell exactly the same story exactly the same way. There's no contradiction between them, but they focus on different things. That wouldn't be true if this was a put-up job. If you apply the standard of eyewitness testimony that historians apply to everything else, what we have is a biblical account that's more thoroughly established, it's more thoroughly corroborated than any other ancient document that we have. You got multiple witnesses telling the same story with enough differences in the detail to make it believable, but it was accepted, the gospel was accepted as fact. The resurrection of Jesus was considered truth and fact and real while the authors were alive. Not just by them and not just by Christians, but by secular historians like Tacitus and Josephus and Suetonius, guys who had no skin in the game. They were only out to tell the truth. You take it all together, and you get what Billy Graham was so often fond of pointing out when he was traveling more. We have more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than we have that Julius Caesar ever lived. We have more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than we have evidence that Alexander the Great died at the same age as Jesus does. And nowhere at all, anywhere at all whatsoever, do we have any record from the first century of anyone ever calling the resurrection a fraud or a plot or a deliberate deception. I mean, you'd think that somebody would say, I don't believe it, and here's why. We have no evidence that anybody ever did. And on the contrary, 1 Corinthians 15, we've got Paul saying, hey, the risen Christ appeared to more than 500 people. A lot of them are still alive. You should go ask him whether or not it really happened. Odds are that somebody did. You put a challenge like that out there, hey, 500 people saw the risen Christ. You should ask them. No record of any dispute. So we've got really good, in fact, unparalleled, what's called documentary evidence. That leaves the person who wants to disprove the resurrection with two options. Either they come up with an alternative theory that explains things as well or better than Scripture, or you produce a body. And you say, there's Jesus, he never rose. No one's ever been able to produce a body. And the alternative theories that people have come up with don't hold water. The most popular one, you've probably heard this, is the stolen body theory. That somebody stole Jesus' body and they said that he rose from the dead. Okay, who stole it and why? Let's do what police officers do. Means, motive, opportunity. Jews had no motive. They wanted to tamp down the excitement. The last thing they wanted is for anyone to think that Jesus was actually the Messiah. Romans, they didn't have anything to gain. And when all of the resurrection talk started producing agitation and rioting and so forth, it would have been in the Romans' best interest to produce a body and say, he didn't rise, he's right there, everybody go back to your houses, there's nothing to see here. But they never did that. You could argue that the disciples had a motive, but as we already saw and we're going to continue to see, they weren't expecting the resurrection. It wasn't on their minds. They're showing up expecting to anoint a body, not steal a body, and no one was more surprised than they were when it wasn't there. And even if they had wanted to steal it and somehow it could get their way past trained, motivated soldiers who were warned that they'd be killed if anybody stole the body, they'd still have to move the stone. They'd still have to do it on the Sabbath when they weren't supposed to be moving or going around anywhere. They'd still have to do it while leaving the grave clothes as a cocoon. If you're going to steal a body, do you take the time to cut somebody out of their grave wrapping? No, you grab the whole thing and you sort it out later. And if anybody really stole it, then why was nobody ever arrested? Forget about tried. Forget about proved. No one was ever arrested that we know of. There was no widespread accusation that it was a hoax. And if it was all just a plot, why do 10 out of 11 apostles go to their grave, undergo torture, die defending that this is fact? I can understand a good conspiracy. I like a good prank as much as the next guy. Not going to die to get one over on James. I mean, I'll suffer a lot. Not going to die for it. The reality is that in every gospel account, these guys, the resurrection is not on their mind. And when they're confronted every single time, as we continue through the gospel, every single time they're confronted by the truth of the resurrection, their first response is, huh? Their first response is always confusion, to the point where Norm Geisler, a noted apologist, he says, you know what? The problem you have is not only were they not thinking along those lines, but they probably weren't sharp enough to pull it off, even if they had been. These guys weren't rocket surgeons. And even if they had stolen the body, well, that only gets us halfway there. Because if they'd stolen the body, it explains the empty tomb. It doesn't explain the risen Christ. We haven't gotten there yet, but Jesus appears 13 times over the course of 40 days to hundreds of people. The stolen body doesn't explain what Jesus was doing walking around in the flesh. The theory doesn't hold water, and it's the best one of the bunch. It gets sillier from there. You've heard the swoon theory? Jesus wasn't actually dead. He fainted, he passed out, and the cool air of the tomb revived him. Problems with that. The Romans were expert executioners who knew when somebody was dead. Pilate had ordered them to make sure that he was dead. If they screwed it up, they'd be dead. His legs weren't broken, Jesus's weren't, because he was dead. When they put the spear through his side, water and blood flowed out. That's a medical condition that's incompatible with life. That says that if you're not dead, you will be soon. And medical experts, forensic experts, look at the events leading up to the cross before he's even crucified, and they agree that's probably fatal in and of itself. If not right away, certainly in the near term. But let's pretend for a moment that Jesus somehow does survive the scourging and the stabbing and the crucifixion, the associated blood loss and dehydration, and lasts for 72 hours without any medical treatment. How does he extricate himself from 100 pounds of spices and sticky with myrrh, bandages, linen cloths? How does he manage to get out of that? How does he manage to do it without disturbing them and leave it looking like a cocoon? How does he get the stone away from the mouth of the tomb, get past the guards, and take a walk down the Emmaus Road with the disciples later that day? It's silly. Other theories. The women went to the wrong place. Why? It was dark. The gardener was working. Couldn't have been that dark. And if they had gone to the wrong place, where is he buried? The tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Everyone in town was going to be talking about that. There wouldn't be much confusion around where the tomb was. Mass hallucination. That's one I like. The best thing about the mass hallucination theory is that there is no such thing. No one has ever proven it, let alone proven that it's possible to for 500 people in different places for an extended period of time to all hallucinate about the same thing, and the same thing is nothing that any of them were hoping for or expecting. And even if it were true, that doesn't get rid of the body. At some point, someone is going to say, "Wake up, he's right there." But he's not. Let's keep going. Jesus' followers, they scatter after his arrest. There's only a handful that are at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. Most are looking on from a distance, if they're looking on at all. But what happens 2 months later? They're all back together. A couple hundred of them, they've regrouped, and they're boldly proclaiming the risen Christ. I can understand maybe kind of a conspiracy holding a movement together. But a movement that's fractured, people who are scattered, coming together around a lie, and then staying together when the cost of sticking to that story is prison and torture and death, what's in it for them? What would possibly make it worth it? And let's go even a step further. Not only did they stay together, they recruit other people, a lot of other people. People join this movement, including the guy who was leading the persecution against them. Here's a question. What could possibly persuade Saul of Tarsus to abandon his life? Because he had a good gig. Gamaliel says the only problem with Saul's life is he couldn't find enough books to read. Awe. He had status, he had power, he had comfort. He had the authority to pursue the Jews and to imprison them and kill them wherever he wanted. What persuades him to trade places and become persecuted himself other than a personal encounter with the risen Christ? And if none of that were true, we'd still have us. We'd still have the people in this room, and we'd still have the millions of brothers and sisters like us over 20 centuries of history who believe and insist and demonstrate and prove by our choices, by our priorities, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And we know this beyond a shadow of a doubt because we know he's living in our hearts. Best evidence for the resurrection is sitting right here. It's us, our changed hearts and our changed lives. And it's been that way for 2,000 years. Acts 4:16. Just weeks after the resurrection, the Jewish leaders came face to face with Peter and John, and they said, "What do we do with these guys? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them. That's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it." And people have been saying the same thing for 20 centuries. Something has happened. Something has changed. A miracle has occurred, and we can't say that it hasn't. We look around. We see it in ourselves, don't we? We see it in each other, and the world sees it in us. The world doesn't know what to do with us. They see something. They know something. Even if they don't know what the something is, they know that it's real, and we know that it testifies to the truth that Jesus is risen. And I'm excited about it because it's the most important truth in the universe. I went through that quickly. Charlie Campbell, who's coming back in October, good friend of our fellowship, has got a great hour-long message on DVD. Get it from him when he's here. I might even ask him to share it while he's here. If you can't wait, I'll loan you my copy. And there's other resources out there as well. But if you've got doubts, if you've got questions about this, dig into it, because this is important stuff. It's not bad to have doubts. Doubts are good. When you have doubts, when you realize that you have doubts, go after them. See if there are answers that'll satisfy you. If you do, your faith will be stronger, and that's a good thing. If you can't find answers that satisfy you, that's good to know too, because that'll be something that we'll want to talk about. Because if we aren't convinced of the truth of the resurrection, we're wasting our time. 50 years ago, a pastor said, if you're irrevocably committed to the proposition that it would have been impossible for Christ to triumph over death, you might as well quit fiddling around the fringes of Christianity, because as Paul bluntly said, the whole thing stands or falls on the fact of the resurrection. It happened or it didn't, and if it didn't, then Christianity is a gigantic fraud, and the sooner we're quit of it, the better. It's worth taking the time to be sure, and I think that we can be. I know that we can be. Let's finish up. Let's look quickly at who some of the first people to see and respond to the empty tomb were. They returned from the tomb, verse 9, and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. These are people, women who had been with him since Galilee, since Luke chapter 8. Interesting that they were the last ones to leave the cross. They were the first ones at the tomb. And once they saw and knew the truth, verse 11, they go to the apostles, and the apostles don't have any use for it. Their words seem to them like idle tales. That's a medical term Dr. Luke is using. It's the feverish babblings of a deranged mind. They didn't believe them, because they didn't remember the words of Jesus any more than the women had until the angel reminded them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Because what he saw, and I've kind of made reference to this already, was strips of linen wrapped like they'd be wrapped around a mummy, except the mummy wasn't there. I don't know if your kids have ever done the thing my daughter did last year. She takes a balloon, covers it with glue, and then puts pieces, strips of tissue paper on it, and then more glue and more tissue paper, and more glue and more tissue paper, and then you pop the balloon and you pull the balloon out, but it's hardened as a shell. That's what had happened, except that it was only a couple days, and the thing that was giving those cloths its shape wasn't there anymore. It was gone like that balloon. But what an example for you and me in Peter's response. I mean, what an encouragement. Because where was this cat at 72 hours earlier? It was 3 days ago, 4 days ago, he was denying Jesus. He's in the garden and he says, "Jesus, if everybody else abandons you, I'm with you. If it kills me, if they put me to death, I'm never going to leave you." And then an hour later, he leaves them. Everybody else, but not me. And an hour later, it's him. And then it's him again. And then it's him again. Pretending not to know Jesus, denying he was ever with him, cursing people for even suggesting that he knew him. But then just days later, this group of women are before an empty tomb. They're getting the first Sunday school lesson ever. And at the end of that lesson, we don't get this in Luke, but we read it in Mark's version. One of the angels said, "Okay, everything that we just said, but how it was necessary for Jesus to be delivered up and crucified and raised again, go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen. He's headed north. You can catch up with him in Galilee. Make sure Peter knows. Don't leave him out. In fact, make sure that he knows that Jesus wanted him to know. Jesus wanted Peter to know that God is a God of second chances. How great is our God? And how faithful is Peter? Peter, who had been faithless just a few days earlier, when he hears it, what does he do? He runs to the grave. And by the time we get to verse 34, we won't get there today, but by the time you get to verse 34, he's already met with Jesus. Now, we don't have any record of what was said, but it's pretty easy to surmise. He met with Jesus, and he heard from Jesus words of forgiveness. Because the next time we see him together, we do have a record of the conversation. Jesus is commissioning him to be a minister, to be a missionary, to be an evangelist. John 21, he says, "Feed my sheep, Peter." What an incredible example, and what an important pattern for us. Jesus reaches out through an angel. He extends the invitation. "Tell Peter I'm alive and I'm not done with him." Peter responds and he runs to the last place that he knew that Jesus was. It wasn't the exact right place. He didn't go to the perfect place, but he responds. He doesn't know exactly how to find Jesus, but he wants to. And because he wants to, Jesus makes sure that he is found. And then Jesus receives. He meets with Peter. He forgives Peter. And finally, Peter is reconciled. Notice Jesus is never reconciled to us. We're always reconciled to him. We're restored to relationship with him. That's the template of our salvation, right? That's the gospel. We love him because he first loved us. He took the initiative. He came down from heaven. He died for our sins. And he invites us to be reconciled to God. But that's true not just for salvation. It's true each and every time we turn away. It's the same pattern. It's the same offer. It's the same opportunity. And the way that we take advantage of that opportunity is the same way that Peter did. We simply run towards Jesus, the last place we knew that he was. And we say, "I want you. I need you." We decide that we don't want to be one of the people from verse 48, looking at Jesus in a distance, not willing to commit, but not able to turn away. No, we pursue forgiveness. You know, the story of Peter here in the last pages of the gospel, it reminds us our salvation is complete. It's comprehensive. The forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus, it includes the sins we committed before we knew him. It covers the sins that we've committed since we knew better. It covers the sins we committed when we could do better. Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And all we need to do whenever we find ourselves far away from God is be like Peter and go towards Jesus. Even if you can't remember exactly where he is, he'll find you. He'll find us. He'll restore us. And if we keep following, if we keep seeking, unbelievable as it might be in those moments of repentance, those moments of weeping when we realize what we've done, Jesus uses Peter. He not only receives him, he not only allows Peter to be reconciled to him, Jesus commissions him and says, "Go out and tell people what I just told you." Final thought. John's gospel, John chapter 20, tells us that while Peter was doing that, while he was taking those steps to be reconciled to Jesus, while he was running after him, saying, "I want to be restored. I want my relationship with you. I want it back." He wasn't alone. Well, yeah, we're never alone. Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. No, no, no. John chapter 20 tells us that John, the Apostle John, ran with Peter. Actually, John got to the tomb before Peter did. He just didn't go in. Peter went in. I think it's amazing that Peter, after denying Jesus three times and after knowing what Jesus endured on the cross, I think that Peter running to the tomb, confident in forgiveness, trusting that reconciliation would be there whenever he found Jesus, I think it might be even more amazing, John chapter 20, verse 4, that John ran with him. Because, you know, I get Jesus forgiving Peter, because that's what Jesus does. He forgives, right? But John, if I'm John, I'm ticked. Because not only does Peter almost get him killed, waving the sword around in the Garden of Gethsemane, then he denies Jesus. And denies him again, and denies him again. And while John is at the foot of the cross, up close and personal, watching the crucifixion of the Lord, Peter's nowhere to be found. And then he's got the nerve to show up a day later and say, so you want to hang out? And then he wants to run to the grave. Yeah, as if you care, Peter. My flesh says, Peter, get away from me. And if you've got to go to the grave, take a different road or something. But John lets him hang out. And when Peter wants to go to the grave, John runs with him. I think that's extraordinary. And I'm not just speaking about it right now theoretically, because it's something that's very real for me right now. Because I've got a Peter in my life that I want to walk away from. Found out a friend for a long time, walked away from the Lord recently. He did it a while ago. I just found out about it. And part of what hurts me is I found out about it on the street. He didn't call me and tell me himself. I knew he'd been battling sin for a while. I didn't know that he decided to stop battling. But he basically gave God an ultimatum. He said, God, remove this temptation from my life or accept me for who I am. And this is hard for me because, I mean, that whole thinking is wrong. That's unbiblical. God doesn't remove temptation. He gives us victory in temptation. And it's hard for me because I know what comes next. I can see, and this is just very fresh for me, but I know the death spiral that he's embarking on. Sin is going to lead to conviction of the Holy Spirit when he doesn't run back to Jesus right away like Peter did. Then Satan's going to leverage it as condemnation, and with condemnation comes guilt and shame, and the way he's going to try to relieve that guilt and shame is with more sin, and the process is going to repeat itself, and he's going to get in deeper and deeper, and I see it like it's happening in front of me, and it makes me mad, because it's unnecessary. And it's hard for me because I know that God's going to let it happen. God loves him, but God is going to let his own sin crush him. It's going to become heavier and heavier, weightier and weightier, until hopefully he comes to the end of himself. And like Peter, he repents and says, I need to run after the Lord after all. But it's hard for me right now because it might take a while. This is a stubborn guy. And it's hard for me because I read these verses, and as much as I want to pretend I never knew him, I can't walk away. I wish I could. Part of me, at least. It would be easier to take all this embarrassment and anger and betrayal and guilt and all of the everything that I'm feeling and just tell him to go jump. My flesh wants to, because I remember sitting at his house and him telling me about God speaking to his heart, about all the plans that he had and the ministry that he was going to do. And now I'm watching him be like Peter in the garden, like the promises that he made, the plans, the purposes that he told me, that conversations that he and God had with each other. It's like it never happened. But I can't walk away. Now, I can't have fellowship with him. You know, he's not walking with the Lord, and that's what fellowship is. And I can't give him any reason, any excuse to think for a moment that I think what he's doing is okay. But I can't forget that I ever knew him. Because if Jesus can say, go tell the disciples and Peter, then I've got to stay in a place where this guy, where this Peter has the same opportunity. I've got to be John. And when he's ready to run back to the Lord, when he says it's time for me to run back after the risen Christ, I want to stay in a place where I get to run with him. So that's a lot to think about. Probably stirred up a lot of thoughts and a lot of emotions over these last few minutes especially, and that's why I thought it would be good to spend some time in worship here at the end of service. Let worship be for you what it needs to be for you this morning. If it's a time of prayer, that's fine. Drop out of singing and just talk to the Lord. If you want to pray with someone, we're going to have some Johns up here during these songs, and afterwards they'll run with you. They'll run with you for you. They'll run with you for someone else. Turn to the person next to you and pray if that's a better thing to do. Or just talk to the Lord. Whatever this time needs to be for you, use it for that. Recommitting to the Lord yourself, interceding for someone else. But Lord, as we take this time, we thank you that we can. We thank you that we have access to your throne of grace. And we thank you that if we're here this morning and we're Peter, your arm is stretched out. And in your words this morning were for us, that you've told the disciples and Peter that you're not done with us, that your forgiveness is available, that your mercies are new every morning. Lord, I pray for people here who might have walked away from you, who might have turned from your truth, whose walk was sure and now is shaky or non-existent. And Lord, I pray that you'd meet with them and that they'd be reconciled to you. I pray for people who are called to be John, and like me, they don't like that idea very much. Lord, firm up our commitment to be Jesus in places and times that you call us to be. Give us the faith to trust prodigals to you. Remind us in times of doubt that you love them more than we do, Lord. And Lord, I pray for those who have never accepted you, who have never put their trust in you, who have never seen your hand reaching down from the cross, or maybe they've seen it and slapped it away. Lord, I pray that anyone who doesn't have a relationship with you would cry out to you even right now and say, Jesus, you died for me. You purchased a salvation I could never obtain for myself. I thank you, and I cry out to you, and I say, be my Lord, be my Savior. I want to walk with you. I want to run hard after you. I never want to leave your side. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, during this time, I pray that you would speak to our hearts the things that we need to hear. Show us the response that you are looking for. Whatever's hindering our fellowship with you, Lord, I pray that you'd point it out, that we might cast it aside, that we might be done with it, that we might be Peter, reconciled and restored.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.